If you would, in your Bibles, to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the first approximately half of Acts chapter 8. Before we do so, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you that we have it so readily available to us. Unlike many other places of the world where your word is desperately sought after and in some cases is rapidly destroyed if ever discovered by those who would seek to annihilate, eradicate, eliminate Christianity and a belief in you and your Savior, your Son. But as we come into your word this morning, Father, we ask that you would bless us in a particular way. We pray for your Spirit to speak to each of us individually, that you would communicate who you have called each of us to be in the places where you have put us, in the things that you have given to us, in the personalities and character traits that each of us have, that we can be confident we will go away from here challenged to live for you and to proclaim for you the truth of your word. So we commit our time to you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read a portion of verse 1, and then we will read verses 4 through 25. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because, for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What we see taking place here is in the context of the murder of Stephen. Stephen was a devout man, was very vocal about the truth of the Word of God and the relationship to God and the religious leaders in Jerusalem shut him up. They didn't want to hear that. And persecution broke out, as we read, and the church was scattered. They were scattered to Judea and Samaria. And you may recall in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus prophesied to his disciples that this is exactly what would take place, that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so here's the beginning of that spreading process. The gospel is going out. And we see in verse 4 that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The language that the author Luke uses here is very similar to the language he uses in Luke chapter 8 in giving the account of Jesus telling the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow his seeds, and the seeds were scattered here and there. And of course, in the parable, Jesus explains it to the disciples that the seeds are the Word of God. And here we have the Word of God being scattered, spread to a broader group of people than simply those in Jerusalem and its close surrounding areas. Those who are scattered are not the apostles. It's easy to think, oh, it's the apostles that are doing the job. But we see the apostles remain in Jerusalem to kind of oversee things. And those that are scattered are the rest of the folks. And they go about preaching the word. And they're doing so immediately or very shortly after this murder of Stephen. Now, something to think about is, would you or I go about preaching the word if we had personally witnessed one of the deacons or one of the elders or the pastor of this church brutally murdered for preaching? Or would we simply disappear? Well, Luke records where Philip goes and what Philip does. Philip goes to Samaria. Well, you may ask, okay, who are the Samaritans? Well, that's a whole nother sermon to go into who the Samaritans are, but I would challenge you, assign you, if you will, homework, to go to 2 Kings chapter 17 and see how the Samaritans came about. They were a mixed group of people, some Jews, some not so much Jews, and a whole bunch that were kind of blended into a whole different group. John chapter 4 is another place you can go where Jesus intentionally goes to Samaria, speaks to the woman at the well, and you know probably what happens after that, but you can check that out. It's interesting that the Samaritans kind of have their own religious system. They're sort of godly, and then they're sort of eclectic with a lot of other things, which opened the door for them to welcome someone like Simon, who we'll examine here in a little while. In the 16th century, as the Reformation began to explode, if you will, the Reformers examined very closely, what is faith? Because the church, as you know, had kind of gravitated to an eclectic religious conglomeration of beliefs and practices that were not necessarily according to the Word of God. And as they examined faith, they came to the conclusion that there are three essential elements to faith, to what constitutes true biblical belief. The Heidelberg Catechism, I would suggest you check that out. Question and answer 21 alludes to the same thing. There's three essential elements. And the sermon title, I'm using those three words for the headings of my three primary points that have to do with those three essential elements. There's hearing, there's receiving what is heard, and then there's ultimately the believing what is heard. And we'll take a look at what those constitute based on what we see in the text here this morning. The hearing part of faith would imply that there's a message, there's something to hear, there's facts, there's content. The Reformers used the term notitia. There's nothing magical about that term. It's simply a Latin word for information. There's always a message. And there's always really two messages or two aspects to the message. There's the true message, and then there's the false message or the message that's blended. That's kind of true, that sounds really good, but when you look at it really closely, you can see that it doesn't stack up to what God has revealed in His Word. And we see that in this text. We see Philip's message, and we see Simon's message. Well, who's Philip? Well, we were introduced to Philip in Acts chapter 6. Philip, in most cases, is what's construed to be a deacon. He was a servant that was called to serve food to those who were in need. He wasn't ordained as a priest or a pastor. He wasn't Philip the apostle. He, because of the accounts we see in Acts chapter 8, is often known as Philip the evangelist. At this point, we just see him as Philip, the guy that got chased out of Jerusalem, and he went down the road, and he's taking the Word of God with him. Well, Philip's message we see particularly in verse 5, and again in verse 12. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The message of the truth involves the message of the Christ. And if someone is proclaiming a message of significance that doesn't involve the Christ, there's something vastly missing. Something of huge significance is absent. But we see an additional aspect of Philip's message in verse 12. He preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And we see in this, the kingdom of God signifies that the kingdom of which Philip proclaims, belongs to God. That significance of God, it's a kingdom that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to mankind. And Jesus was challenged with that at his arrest and his trial. Or are you a king? Well, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom's not here. My kingdom is elsewhere. My kingdom is bigger than here. My kingdom is more than here. And if my kingdom was simply here, then my disciples and my followers would fight for my kingdom. But my kingdom's way beyond this. It's a kingdom that belongs to God and is overarching all other things. And that's the significance of the name of Jesus Christ. As we know from other texts of Scripture, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the ruler in that kingdom of God. And when Peter and John come along, verse 25, their message agrees with it. When they leave, they go about preaching the gospel. And we see in this whole context what those of you who have been involved in the past in Pastor Perry's Saturday seminars would see as bookends or brackets. Verse 4, we're told that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then we're told in verse 25 that those, when they left Samaria, this particular city, they went to other villages preaching the gospel. And within that encapsulates this whole aspect of what's taking place in this particular city. Philip's message, to verify its truth, was accompanied by signs, substantial signs. Simon, on the other hand, had a message also. Well, who's Simon? Well, we're told he's a guy. He'd come along to this particular city. It may be the city that Simon was from. According to other extra-biblical accounts, there are those who believe that Simon was from Samaria and eventually moved on elsewhere. But what we do know about him is that he practiced magic. Some have referred to him as Simon the Sorcerer. In some accounts, you'll see the name Simon Magus. Magus is simply the Greek word for a sorcerer or one who practices magic, exercises witchcraft. There's all those different things that go together. This particular context doesn't give us the Greek word pharmakia, but there are those who would practice magic and these other things using drugs. Pharmakia, of course, is the Greek word we get our word pharmacy from. Simon may have done that. Luke doesn't say so, but there were others who would do that. And they would use drugs to change people's thoughts and processes and all of those things that drugs can do. But in Simon's case, Simon's message is vastly different than the message of Philip or of the apostles. Because we see in verse 9, he had previously practiced magic in the city, amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So his message is, hey, I'm somebody great. Let me demonstrate. Let me do some stuff for you. And whatever he was doing, which Luke doesn't describe in detail, he had a great following, from the least to the greatest. We see in verse 10, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So he had some signs too. What's interesting is the contrast that we'll note here in a moment between the response to Simon's message and signs and Philip's message and signs. The other necessary part about faith is that the information that's conveyed is received, is looked at, is considered. The Latin terminology that the reformers used was the word assensus, that is intellectual assent, or applying reason to the information that's placed before you. And this really is the beginning of belief. You're analyzing the facts. You're looking at them. You're comparing them to what you already know. You're comparing them to other truth claims. You're comparing them to maybe other experiences that you've had. And so it's a beginning of belief. And I believe this is what takes place with Simon in verse 13, is that when it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. But we'll dig into that just a little bit more in a moment. What's interesting is that biblically, these two elements of hearing the facts and then receiving the facts qualify a person to be a demon. James chapter 2 verse 19 says that even the demons believe that God exists, believe that God is a unified God, believe that God has a message. They believe that God is real and they shudder. But has it changed their behavior? No, it does not. And going back to the concepts in the parable of the sower, in the sower, you may recall that all of the recipients of the seed, of the Word of God, they all hear. They all hear the truth. They all receive what is given. But not all respond the same way. Let's take a look at the receiving here. People paid attention in this context. We see that mentioned more than once. Initially, the people of Samaria pay attention to Philip. In verse 6, with one accord, the crowds, one accord has to do with one mind. They have a single mindset. They're responding to Philip's message in singularity with the same response that this is something great. The people responded somewhat similarly initially to Simon in verses 10 and 11, as we acknowledged. From the least to the greatest, they said, oh, this guy's great. He can do these wonderful things. Wow, this is something. But the other thing that people responded to and received is, with Philip in verses 6 and 7, they saw the signs he did, and they saw what the signs accomplished. For unclean spirits, verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much or great joy in that city. Huge volume of joy comes about because of this message and these signs that Philip is communicating. And again, the interesting part about Philip in contrast with Simon is Philip doesn't tell about himself. He doesn't portray himself as somebody significant. He says, this is the Word of God. This is the act of Christ. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And whatever else Simon's signs were, the people quickly turned to Philip, to his message, and to seeing his signs. Simon received the signs that he saw, verse 13, Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he himself was amazed. The word that's translated performed there is a Greek word that literally means that to come to be or to make happen. And what is coming to be or made happen is entering a new state of being. The people that are receiving these signs are transformed, is literally what it means. Imagine people that had been oppressed by a demon for a substantial part or maybe all of their life, or someone who had been paralyzed or lame, suddenly healed. Transformation. Life is suddenly vastly different. Apparently, Simon's signs didn't do that. Apparently, Simon's signs simply made him look good and made people look to him and say, wow, he's really something. But it didn't transform people. We also see in the process of receiving the truth here, people are amazed. Initially, of course, in verses 9 and 11, they're amazed with Simon because they hadn't seen anybody who could do these things. But then when they see Philip, they turn to Philip and they follow after him. But we also see Simon in seeing Philip's activity in verse 13, Simon himself is amazed, realizes, whoa, there's something happening here. I can't do this. This isn't the kind of stuff I do. And so, verse 13 tells us he continues with Philip. The word continued in verse 13 isn't really a strong enough conveyance of what's happening here. Really, what's conveyed there in that word in the Greek is he's on Philip's heels day after day after day. It's a continual action, and he is so closely following Philip because he wants to see what Philip's going to do next with these miracles that are performed or accomplished, these transformations that are taking place. The third aspect of faith that the reformers conveyed is the most essential aspect, and none of these aspects can stand alone for someone to have true biblical faith. True biblical faith, believing the truth of the Word of God, involves what the reformers called fiducia. It's a Latin term. Again, there's no magic in the word. It just happens to be the word they used. And for whatever reason, I don't know, but I can remember those terms in my mind any given day of the week. Other stuff that I can't remember. I can't remember people's names. I can't remember stuff that happened to me other times in my life. My wife will convey something to me that says, oh, remember when we did this? And I'll be like, no. I'm sure it happened. I'm not questioning, but don't remember. But I can always remember these terms. I learned them in college. They've stuck with me ever since. The facts, the intellectual assent, and this fiducia, which is the life-transforming commitment. It's the born again of John 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. And again, going to the parable of the sower, it's the seed that produces fruit. It's the evidence of the reality of faith. And we see that in the response of the people to the truth of Philip. They appeal to him to be baptized initially, and then when Peter and John are sent down from the church in Jerusalem. The people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon, he doesn't have those things. He doesn't have the ability to get the Holy Spirit or give the Holy Spirit. You notice it doesn't say that Simon received the Holy Spirit. Now maybe he did, but Luke doesn't convey that. Of course, again, initially the people, they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. The question that's raised by many commentators and in some circles of the church, why was the Holy Spirit given after baptism, and why was it only given after the apostles came from Jerusalem? Some have built doctrines on this text, that this is the way it should always be. The problem is, that's not how it happened in Acts chapter 2. And that's not how it happens in Acts chapter 10. And that's not the doctrine that Paul conveys in his letters to the churches later. This, I believe, is an event to convey not only to the general people of Samaria, but to Simon himself, that this is something that you don't buy with money. This is something that you don't just get some other way. An interesting tidbit of information I found out about sorcerers and magicians of that time is that they would seek out other sorcerers and magicians to find out how they did their stuff, to find out their tricks, if you will. And in some cases, some of these folks who had developed some extraordinary powers, gifts, if you will, would auction off opportunities for others to come and learn from them. And this may be what caused Simon to want to offer money for the ability to disseminate the Holy Spirit himself. Not sure that's the case, but it seems like it could certainly fit. And you notice Simon's approach. Give me this power. And literally the word power is the word in Greek, authority. I want the authority that you guys have to do this. So that when I lay my hands on somebody, they can get the Holy Spirit. I want that position. Well, of course, Peter responds to him extremely harshly. And this is why I would call into question whether Simon truly believed or simply made a profession and went through the rite of baptism to get in good with the people, so that he could continue doing what he had been doing and being somebody significant. It's interesting to note, John Calvin in his commentary believes that Simon genuinely repents here. Don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But we do know Peter is very sharp and striking with him. He says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." And again, as we saw, the kingdom that belongs to God, this gift belongs to God. It's a gift of God. It belongs to God. God gives it the way He chooses to give it. He doesn't give it to everyone, and not everyone receives it. Peter goes on, verse 21, he says, "You neither have part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." You're not a participant in this. You haven't received this. Your heart's not right. So repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter recognizes that in Simon, he's still in bondage to, I want to be somebody great. I want to be the guy. I want to be significant. I want to have the authority. I want to have the power. Simon's response, we hope, is real. He says, will you pray for me so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me? The reason I call into question the genuineness of Simon is that of all the prayers that need to be prayed by the individual, the prayer of repentance is the one. I can pray for you, you can pray for me for a lot of things, but you can't pray for me to be forgiven of my sin. I have to say to God, I've sinned, please forgive me. Help me to repent, to turn, to go the other way, to live the way you want me to. Simon doesn't do that. We may see him in glory. We may not. Each of us have been presented the truth of the gospel. Probably some of us numerous times. The first time I really heard the gospel for what it really is, I was about 8 years old. I grew up in a church that was very mission-oriented. We had missionaries that would come from the field to our vacation Bible school each summer and bring all the paraphernalia of the countries where they were and do all the wonderful stuff. It was really cool. And we got to know them personally, and we got to write letters to them, and they would respond to us, and all that stuff. But in my naive young mind, that's what the gospel was for the people somewhere else. Because I already went to church, and I lived with a Christian family. And so I didn't need the gospel, at least so I thought. But fortunately, in Sunday school one Sunday, the teacher made it clear that Jesus died for my sin, not just those people wherever. And immediately it all made sense. The light came on for me. And that was over 50 years ago. And so in that time, I've heard the gospel, I don't know how many times, God only knows. But the challenge is, do I just hear it over and over again? Do I really receive it? Have I really continued to examine it and to recognize its value, its necessity to my existence? And more than that, for all of us, does it transform our lives? Are we really born again? Are we really born anew? Are we really all things have become new and the old has passed away? Or maybe there's a lot more old than new. And are we, as we receive the Word of God, those that produce fruit? Or are we the others who are so subject to Satan taking that word away? Or we're so calloused that it's never going to get in? Or we're so busy with everything else that those other things are just so much more important? We need to hear the word, the truth of the gospel, that God has a kingdom. And it's not the kingdom of this world. We need to receive that truth and recognize that we can only enter that kingdom through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else. And if we truly believe that, our lives will show it. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for revealing your truth to us. We thank you for calling us to hear it, providing opportunities over and over again to hear it, providing opportunities to respond to it, and challenging us to demonstrate that we have indeed responded. We ask that you would help each of us to examine ourselves and to look at our own circumstances, the way we live life, the choices we make, the way we spend our money, all of those things that are what make up who we are. We ask that you would also help us to recognize that if we do indeed belong to you, it should show not only in and of ourselves in the way we live, but it also should be something that we want to convey to others. There are so many people who yet need to know, and they have no idea that there's another kingdom besides this world. So we ask that you would help us to convey those truths in the way that you give us. Help us to share them personally and genuinely, not just in Bible language or theological language, but in real life language that makes sense to people that don't know any better. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you again for the opportunity to delve into your word. We thank you for the example that is set for us in Philip, as well as in Peter and John. We thank you for the continuance of your word to go forth even today. There's parts of the world that still are yet to hear the truth of who Jesus is and what that means. So we thank you for all that you've done, and we just look forward to what you will yet do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.